Now this morning we begin part three of the course, which is really the heart and soul of the course on anthropology, whence the course gets its name, and that is we begin the biblical doctrine of man, who is the apex or the very zenith of God's work of the original creation in making a creature who is God's very image. And as I said in the outline which I handed to you, we consider the biblical teaching about man, having looked at creation and providence, we consider the biblical teaching about man in three sections. Section one could be called the nature or being of man. Section two, the relations or ordinances of man. And section three, the states or moral condition of man. Now, therefore, this morning, the first thing to do is to give you an introduction to human nature, an introduction to human being, or man's being, the being of man. Now, as I said to you in the module on the doctrine of man and in the introduction to systematic theology, the purpose of systematics is to give the total witness of the Bible upon any issue or subject, the major issues or subjects to which the Bible addresses itself. Systematic theology organizes and collates the main lines of biblical witness and on the major biblical topics. And precisely that is what we aim to do with reference to man. And one of the most difficult tasks is to present the biblical witness biblically. That is, to think about biblical topics in biblical categories and proportions. And that's what I'm attempting to do. And the division of this course into, or this part of the course, the whole course, it's also true, but this part of the course, into these three sections reflects an attempt to present this biblical material biblically. In the opening chapter of the Bible, we're confronted immediately with the origin of man. We read, "And God said, let us make man." And so the very first thing, the first category that is revealed to us is that man has been made. That he is a creature made by God. That man has originated being. So the origin of man is the first issue raised when we consider human nature. Thus we begin with man's origin. The second topic or category in which the Bible presents this topic is the issue of the identity of man. We read in that same phrase, "Let us make man in our image." God created man in his image. Male and female created he them. Thus, the Bible indicates that we must be concerned with the identity of man as a category of thought about human nature. Then, if we read on into Genesis 2, the next thing that meets us is a parallel account of man's creation. "And the Lord God formed man dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became living soul." The bipartite nature or constitution of man is thrust to the forefront of the biblical revelation concerning man. He formed him dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils breath of life. And by this twofold act, man became an animate being, a living soul, nephesh chaya, Thus we discuss the bipartite constitution of man, duality in unity, material body and non-material soul joined together in psychosomatic union. Human nature, the constitution of man, is presented to us as a biblical category. Furthermore, human relations are all throughout this account. The second section is also required from Scripture. The Scripture presents to us the marriage relation. Male and female created He them, and God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife." Sexual, social, marriage relation is clearly set forth in the book of Genesis as one of the primary categories in which we're to think of human relations. Indeed, the very foundational category of human relations. Human work or labor, particularly that man is to work, that God put him in the garden to dress it and keep it, the purpose for which he was made, and that she was to be his helper. This is abundantly clear from Genesis. The foundation of all economic relations is thereby set forth. Similarly, when the Lord rested on the seventh day and blessed and sanctified it, we have the very foundation of religious relations given to us in the Sabbath ordinance in the creation account in Genesis. And also governmental relations. That God commanded him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the biblical reflection upon that commandment, we realize that he, as the head of the human race, represented all humanity in that act. And the basis of government is found in that representative relation of federal solidarity between Adam and the rest of us. So we find governmental relations or dominion found as well in the account of Genesis. Furthermore, with regard to the third section, you find that throughout Scripture, man is described in terms of the various conditions or states through which he passes. His history is told to us. The ultimate purpose of the Bible is not to present us an overall history of the human race. Man is not the central figure in the Bible. God and Christ are central. But nevertheless, human history is described in terms of the moral conditions or states through which man passes. The state of innocence presented in Genesis. The fall into sin. Man in the state of sin. And grace, the enmity perpetuated between the righteous and the wicked in the first history, given to us in the story of Cain and Abel, and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So therefore we understand that these moral states must be grasped to understand human history, and that this is crucial to human history, understanding the innocence, the fall, and the perpetuity of the righteous and the wicked and the enmity between them. This is crucial to our understanding of man, and these are biblical categories in which we must think of man. And therefore we deal with the states of man as our third and final section. So you see, all of these things, human nature, human relations, human states, these things are clearly biblical categories. We have not imposed these on the Bible. To the contrary, we have derived them from the Bible. Now one could argue, which should you deal with first? Should you deal with human states or human relations? Well, fine. You can argue that. I seem to think that the human relations is something that comes first in terms of the order in which it's presented in Genesis in the light of the fact that these relations existed before the fall. That's my only reason. However, I could see an argument that would go the other way as well, and I'm not going to make a man an offender if he deals with the states of man before he deals with the relations of man. Now that, to me, is a matter of organization, and it's not a matter of a big deal. But the first thing I'm trying to pattern this after the order in which it's first presented in Scripture. Let us make man, the origin of man, in our image, the identity of man. He formed man dust from the ground and breathed to his nostrils the breath of life. The reflection back upon that event of making man and therefore dealing with his constitution coming third. Then the very relations of man, the marriage relation, be fruitful, multiply, Genesis 1:27 and 28. The work relation and the Sabbath relation and the governmental relation, all those things set forth in Genesis chapter 2. And then finally, the states of man, the fall into sin. So that implies that first we have the state of innocence, and then the state of sin, and then the perpetuity of the enmity between the righteous and the wicked, the state of sin and the state of grace. And then, of course, finally, the state of glory, which of necessity follows in the last place. So that's where these categories come from. And again, as you can see, I've attempted. Perhaps I've left something out. Perhaps I've failed. But I have attempted, as much as in me lies, to present to you, in biblical categories and proportions, what the Bible says about man. And therefore we have human nature, the being of man, human relations, the creation ordinances, the ordinances of man, and the human states, the moral conditions of man, the state of innocence, the state of sin, the state of grace, and the state of glory. Now, therefore, we come to section 1 this morning, and I want to give you now an introduction to man's being. How should we think of human nature? In what context and framework does the Bible present human nature to us? Now, although it's a difficult task, my purpose, again, is to set the biblical materials relating to the being or nature of man in their biblical framework. So we have to ask ourselves, how does the Bible present to us the origin, identity, and constitution of man? In what context and spirit do we receive this revelation about man's origin, identity, and constitution? What's the context? What's the framework? What's the biblical perspective? Well, Genesis 1 and 2 are permeated with the knowledge of the living God. The God who is and who always was speaks, purposes, acts, and reflects. And furthermore, in Genesis 1:26, the key verse that introduces man in the Bible, God and man are in intimate proximity. And God said, let us make man. The intimate relationship between man and God is stressed not only when presenting human origin, but also in presenting his identity. Let us make man in our image. It is stressed too when describing man's constitution. And the Lord God formed man dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became living soul. This act of formation in breathing on the part of God brings the constitution of man into intimate relation with God. It doesn't imply that God and man are the same, but they're intimately related. So we must see the constitution of man, the identity of man, and the origin of man against the backdrop of the being and nature of the living God. Because that is the way that man is presented to us, his nature is introduced to us in the Word of God. John Calvin recognized this fact, and he institutes 1, 2, and 3, book 1, I guess it's chapters 1, 2, and 3, but it's 1:1, and then comma 2 and 3. I don't have it divided anymore into that. Generally, Calvin, you have 1:1, and then colon, and then 1, 2. I haven't broken it down into the subsections. It's just 1:1, and then section 1, section 2, and section 3 deals with it in that whole broad area of the Institutes. But he says this, and I quote, "The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are connected," end quote. Next, he asks the question, how are they interrelated? And his answer contains 2 points. First, he says that without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. Then he enlarges on this and says, and I quote, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self, unquote. And again, he enlarges on this, and I quote, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself until he has first looked on God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinizing himself. 4. We always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves, but we must look also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. End quote. Now that I quoted to you, I believe, last semester, last fall. You see, we taught Doctrine of God in a module in the fall, and now it's the spring and we're doing Doctrine of Man, and after doing it all these years, I still got semester in my head. It was last October, it was a module, but nevertheless, we did Doctrine of God in the fall, and we're doing Doctrine of Man in the spring, so you forgive me if I keep saying last semester, having done it all these many years. But that's true. Last fall, when we taught Doctrine of God, I quoted this to you, and now you see the connection between the Doctrine of God and the Doctrine of Man. Calvin is absolutely right. This is crucial, this perspective. Absolutely crucial. We must stand before God and have our eyes fixed upon God and upon the majesty of His being if we are to come to a biblical understanding of ourselves and the being of man. We have to contemplate and study the being of man against the backdrop of the being and majesty of Almighty God. We are obliged to do so because that's the way it's revealed to us in the Bible. So this morning, I want to underscore, when I first did this, you see, I had not ever taught the doctrine of God. It fell to my lot to teach it out of order the first time, to teach the doctrine of man before I taught the doctrine of God 6 years later. So the men not having this perspective and never learned the doctrine of God, I took time, and I'm going to do it again this morning, even I'm telling you how this first originated. I took time to go through, develop and expound right here and now, at this point in the introduction, certain aspects of the doctrine of God, so that they would see the proper perspective with which to approach the being of man, because you have to see man's being against the backdrop of the being of God. And I set out 4 major characteristics of God's being and the corresponding characteristics of man's being, and then draw from that comparison the inevitable conclusion. First, we study the doctrine of God, then the doctrine of man. So you see the biblical order in Reformed systematics. Now I use the shorter catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And here's the point. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. You remember we saw what has been called the incommunicable attributes, what we said are the existential attributes which characterize and distinguish the unique existence of God, that He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, independent, and perfect in His being. So what we do now then, and I took 4 of those, I didn't look at perfection, but I looked at infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and independent, and compared that with the being of man, and that's what we're going to do briefly. First of all, the being of God is infinite. He has an infinite nature. He's not limited by space or time. When we describe His being, not limited by space, you remember we spoke of His immensity and omnipresence. By that we mean that He transcends all spatial limitations while at the same time being present in His whole being at every point in space. How does God know everything about the psalmist? He says, 139:7, "Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Your hand lead me, Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness hides not from You." And because He's infinite and unlimited in His being, Paul can say in Acts 17, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Furthermore, this also has to do with His absolute perfection. His wisdom is infinite wisdom. His power is infinite power. His holiness and justice and goodness and truth are infinite. He has boundless potentiality, as Berikov says. As the psalmist says, "Thy greatness is unsearchable." Psalm 145 and verse 3, remember we opened that psalm. But now compare, on the other hand, man's being is finite. Man is limited by space and time. He is only in one place at one time. And all human attributes are characterized by limitation and finitude, not by infinity. His power is limited and finite. His wisdom, limited and finite. Any justice, holiness, goodness, and truth or faithfulness that man has are all qualified by the limitations of his being. He has limited, not unlimited, potentiality in every respect of his, as the humanists tell us today. You can do anything you want. All things are possible with You. That's phoniness. That's nonsense. We have limited potentiality. We're not infinite like God. Every aspect of man's being is characterized by finitude and limitation. And he can only be understood against the backdrop of the infinite and unlimited God. Secondly, God's being is eternal. Now I know, as we said, and it's possible to think of eternity as an aspect of infinity. There's a sense in which it is, because when we talk about infinity as applied to time, we're speaking of eternity. But there are two things which define the eternity of God. Namely, first thing, although God's being transcends all temporal limitations, He's present with His whole being at every point in time. And then the second thing is, of course, that His being is unoriginated. In the beginning He created, because in the beginning He already was. His being is unoriginated, underived. He has life in Himself. You remember we saw in our last course how Psalm 90 stressed these things. O Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. He has unoriginated being, being which transcends all the limitations of time. Notice further that this very perspective of Moses is exactly what we're saying. He displays this characteristic of God's being and then contrasts it with the corresponding limitedness of the being of man with respect to time. You turn man to destruction and say, return, you children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. And as a watch in the night, you carry them away with a flood. You see, the being of man is not eternal, but the being of man is originated. There was a time when man was not, but there never was when God was not. Now, the psalm not only stresses the fact that man originated and is thus limited by time, but also that men exist in this earthly life for a limited span of time. Verse 10. The days of our years are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet is their pride but labor and sorrow, for it is soon gone and we fly away. There are only 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years, which man is around to work in this world. But God always is here. He's not bound by time, nor does He have a limited span of time in which to work under the sun like we do. Moses contemplates the eternity of God, and against that glorious backdrop, he sees his own smallness and finitude. He sees that we'll be here only for a few days and gone like the grass. And we're humbled because, like the grass, we have transitory being and influence on earth. Thirdly, God's being is unchangeable. God is free from growth or decay. He's free from improvement because He can't improve because He's already as good as could possibly be. Or deterioration. He can never become less or worse. He's absolutely and infinitely perfect and indefectible. I, the Lord, change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Remember Malachi 3:6 and the immutability of God. When we speak of God's immutability, you remember we don't mean that God is immobile or inactive or indifferent. He reacts and He acts because He's the living God, who is not indifferent to the sins and needs and graces and prayers of His people. We must not equate immobility or inactivity or indifference with immutability. But rather, He does not grow, He does not improve, He does not decay. He does not deteriorate. But on the other hand, man's being is mutable or changeable. There is potential both for growth and decay. There's room for improvement and there's the frightening possibility of deterioration. That's why we read of the fall in Genesis 3, in which the whole moral character of man radically altered, and with it disruption and cosmic decay. That's why we even read of Jesus in His human nature, quite apart from sin, that He increased in wisdom and stature. His soul and body developed, Luke 2:52. Furthermore, man's very mode of being is changed by resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, we read, quote, "We shall be changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality." We shall be changed. Very clearly laid out that the being of man is not only subject to ethical or moral change, but even metaphysical change. We shall be changed, and this mortal shall put on incorruption. Fourthly and finally, God's being is independent. This is what the old writers called, as you remember, the aseity of God. He needs no one. He needs nothing. He's self-sustained. He exists and has life in Himself. You remember how this point is clearly made in Acts 17, 24 and 25. The apostle basically answers the question, who is God? And he asserts that He's the Creator and Lord of heaven and earth. And as he opens up the divine lordship, he says in the last part of Acts 17:24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, He being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing how he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He preserves and sustains the creatures. He is the independent one, the self-sustained one, who doesn't need us to sustain him, but who sustains us. On the other hand, man has dependent being. And the dependence of man in this text is set against the backdrop of the independence of God. Man has distinct being. He's not an emanation of God or part of God. That's pantheism. But even though he has distinct existence, that existence is absolutely dependent upon God Almighty. So can you see the point? You see the contrast and the comparison? Whether it's in Genesis 1 or in the Psalms, or in the Apostles' presentation of the Gospel, the being and nature of man in Scripture is viewed against the backdrop of the being and nature of God. We see the eternity of God and the originated temporal being of man. We see the infinity of God and the finitude and limitation of man. The immutability of God and the changeable being of man. The independence of God and the dependence of man. The Bible presents the being and nature of man against the backdrop of the glory of God. Now, we've compared these four characteristics of God's being. What we called last time and what we called His existential, four of His existential attributes. And we've shown how these contrast with the existential attributes of man. How God is infinite, man finite. God eternal, man temporal. God immutable, man changeable. God independent, man dependent. Now, we come to draw the conclusion which all this mandates. And here again I quote from Calvin in that same section of the Institutes. Quote, "As a consequence we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God's majesty." End quote. I'll just let that sink in, because that's the bottom line. We must infer as a consequence that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God's majesty. And then Calvin proceeds to list some of the numerous examples of men who saw the majesty of God, and then he stresses the profound impact it had upon them. He gives Judges 13:22, Isaiah 6:5, Ezekiel 1:28 and 2:1, etc. Particularly, this seems evident in the story of what happened to Job. Job argues with the Lord until he begins to see himself against the backdrop of the being of God. Job 38, 1 and following. And this encounter with God covers two whole chapters. We read, "And Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of you and declare thou to me, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it if you have understanding." The Lord forces Job to compare his own originated being with the eternal being of his Maker. He presses the issue even further and says, quote, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the day spring to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Are you omnipresent, Job? Are you eternal, Job? Compare your being with my being. Compare your nature with my nature." God continues, "Have you comprehended the earth and its breadth? Declare if you know it all. Where is the way to the dwelling of the light? As for the darkness, where is its place? Are you omniscient, Job? And this comparison goes on and comes to a conclusion in chapter 40 and verse 1, quote, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that cavil contend with the Almighty? He that argues with God, let him answer it." Now notice the reaction of Job in verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, and I will not answer, yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further." Then in verses 6 to 14, the Lord shows Job his error. And before he could see his error, he had to come to a new sense of humility. He came to it by a deeper appreciation of God's majesty. God laid it out before him so that he couldn't miss it. And when Job beheld God's majestic being, his view of his own being was rectified. He says, therefore, I am of small account. Now you see, it wasn't that Job was guilty of the gross wickedness of which his friends accused him. To the contrary, the man was innocent of all those charges. What was the point? The point was that he had lost sight of the glory and majesty of God and of his own smallness. In the midst of defending his integrity, which was true, he had lost sight of the glory and majesty of God as compared to his own smallness. But it was true that he was a man of integrity, and the Lord defended his integrity. But you see what he says? He said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but what? But now mine eye sees you. Wherefore what? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Repent of what? He was, well, repent of what? What did he do? He didn't do any of the things his friends accused him of. But what did he have to repent of? Well, he had to repent of losing sight of the glory and majesty of God, and thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. And here's the point. The point is that as the doctrine of God is to be approached with a profound awe of the divine grandeur and majesty, so also the doctrine of man must be approached with a deep sense of human smallness, minusculity, lowliness, and poverty, with, in other words, true humility. We're to study man with a proper perspective on ourself and on our existence, and we can only have that proper perspective to the degree that we view ourselves against the backdrop of the existence of our lofty and exalted God. That's the biblical approach to anthropology. That's the right way to approach it. That's the right way to approach the origin of man. That's the right way to approach the identity of man. That's the right way to approach the constitution of man. That's the right way to approach the relations of man. That's the right way to approach the states of man. That's the right way to approach everything the Bible reveals about man and his very nature and his relations and his states. It's all against the backdrop of the being and glory of God. If we lose sight of that, then we lose sight of the proper perspective on which to approach the doctrine of man, or with which to approach the doctrine of man. So we mustn't lose sight of that. This is the way we have to go about it. This is the foundation. This is the path. This is the right way. Now we can only have this proper perspective, brethren, to the extent that we see and remember what we saw last time about the glory and majesty of God. So it's my prayer that God would grant us the Spirit who wrote this perspective into the Bible, that He would be present with us, and that He would cause a deep sense of the majesty of the being of God to pervade all our studies of the being of man. And may the Lord be pleased to write this biblical perspective on our hearts so that we would approach our studies with genuine humility, for only then can we do justice to the biblical doctrine of man. If the approach to the doctrine of God must be worship, the approach to the doctrine of man must be humility. And that humility is derived from seeing ourselves against the backdrop of the glory of God. Well, that's where we end for this particular lecture, and let's pray and ask for God's blessing to write these perspectives upon our hearts. But Father, what can we say? We lay our hand upon our mouth. We are of small account. We think of ourselves, Lord, we are totally dependent. You are independent. We are limited by space and time. You are unlimited by space and time. We are capable of flaw. We are capable of decay. You are incapable of flaw and decay. You are absolutely perfect and immutable. And when we think of what we are and what you are, we pray, O God, that this perspective would be burned upon our hearts by your Spirit. To the end that everything we do and say in this course and our studies of who man is and how man relates and the states through which men pass, everything would be done against the backdrop of your glory and majesty, that we may pray and magnify and bless your great and holy name, that we may study man as we ought to study man with true humility. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.